Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're getting ready to start chapter 5 this morning. We're going to read the first six verses of this chapter. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In practically all of the Apostle Paul's writings, he does what he does here. He has a doctrinal section and then he gets to what many commentators call the practical section. And the practical section is where Paul takes the doctrine that he has been teaching and he applies it to the lives of his readers and his hearers. He applies it to you and me. And so in this one little letter, actually there are three parts. The first part, first two chapters are biography. Paul is reminding the Galatians of who he is as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and his stand for the gospel and what he has proclaimed to them and how even though the Judaizers were saying he was a second class apostle peddling a second hand gospel, Paul says no, that he got his gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ and he was preaching the truth, not peddling something for profit as some of the other folks were. Then in the second part, chapters 3 and 4, we find basically his doctrinal section in which he is describing the difference between works, attempting to be justified by works of the law, including circumcision, and being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've just finished that. And now there's this little transition in these six verses where he's beginning to talk about the practical aspects of it, but he's closing out what he's just said. And so he begins chapter 5, and chapter 5 and 6 are the practical aspects of this letter. He begins chapter 5 by talking about the freedom that you and I as Christians have from slavery and the outworking of that freedom in our Christian lives. And so he wants us to understand that there are practical aspects to this freedom. Christ has set us free. There are some practical things about our freedom that we need to remember. This life of freedom that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is led by the Holy Spirit. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to express itself in love toward God and love toward your neighbor. And so really that's the theme of the last two chapters of this letter. So he starts out with an exhortation, and his exhortation to us is to stand firm. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free. This whole section is dealing with freedom, and we have lots of ideas. Freedom's a big deal in our country, and especially at the end of this past month, after we've had a national election, there have been a lot of politicians talking about freedom. And freedom is always brought up whenever there is some type of an election, and it's always brought up because freedom is an important thing in the United States. There are many typical American ideas about freedom that are extremely important to us. There's freedom of the press. The press ought to be free from censorship to write about things that are going on. It ought to be free, if necessary, to criticize folks that are doing wrong without fear of reprisal and without fear of being shut down, as many countries. You can't report on some things. There are countries around the world today where parts of the Internet are blocked because they are telling the truth that the governments of those nations don't want their people to hear. Now, we have a free press in this country. It's an important thing. We have freedom of speech. We ought to have the freedom to be able to say things that even offend other people. At the end of that's the, one of the things that, that freedom of speech is all about is I have the right to say things that you might not like to hear. And somebody else has the right to say things I might not like to hear. That's what freedom of speech actually is. I read a great article recently in which someone was commenting on recent events and this flap that went all the way around the world over the YouTube video that criticized Muhammad and how people were redefining this concept of freedom of speech in many places and even want to redefine it in our country today. And they wanted to redefine freedom of speech as freedom to not be offended. You see, the big deal was in many places that Muslims were offended by this portrayal of Muhammad and that they had the freedom not to be offended. And that means you don't have the freedom to say something that offends them. And that's being portrayed as the great freedom today, the freedom not to offend somebody. Well, I hate to tell you this, but that's not freedom of speech. That's the opposite of freedom of speech. Freedom of speech ought to be that I can say something that I might regret later on that is incredibly stupid, that really offends you, but I have the freedom to say it. And you have the freedom to do exactly the same thing. All right? It's the ability to say those things. We have that freedom of speech. Freedom to bear arms. I have the right to have a gun at home. For defense or to go hunting or whatever. We have that, and that's a big freedom in our country. But there is a growing idea of freedom in our nation that is, I think, really the default American view of freedom today. And that is simply this, the freedom to be left alone. Okay? And lots of folks are capitalizing on that when it comes to politicians and to elections. That's one of the big deals, I think. That's one of the big drawing cards for the Libertarian Party, is this idea of the freedom to be left alone. But the problem is, and I don't want government telling me every single thing that I have to do. I don't like the idea that the government can tell me when I can travel and where I can travel with things. I don't want the government looking at anything that I happen to be doing. I agree with that idea. I want to be left alone by an encroaching government. That's true. But you can take it to the extreme, and I think many Americans are taking it to the extreme, to the sinful selfishness that rules in their hearts. So this freedom to want to do whatever they want to do without restraint. In other words, some people are defining freedom as I get to do what I want to do and nobody can tell me not. And I know that secular humanists and atheists are really capitalizing on this because their big argument today is nobody can tell you what to do. You ought to be free from being under anybody's rules and especially under the rules of God. You ought not to have any God tell you what to do. You ought to be free to do whatever you want to. And that resonates in the hearts of sinful fallen men. Now, that's not really what freedom is all about. And of course, that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about, when we think about the biblical understanding of freedom, is this. It is freedom to obey God. This country really was founded by people who had that as their view of freedom. The pilgrims that came to this land from England came because they were seeking a place in which they could worship God according to their understanding of the Bible and as they were directed by the dictates of their consciences. They did not want a government dictating how to worship or where to worship, or who their worship leaders, their pastors, were going to be. And that is the type of country that they left. That's what went on in the 1600s, where the government basically controlled the church. And these folks didn't want that. They wanted the freedom to worship God as they saw the Bible teaching them how to worship God. And that's the biblical understanding of freedom that I think Paul is getting at here. We are set free by Christ to obey God through faith. That's what biblical freedom is all about. We're set free by Christ. The first sermon that the Lord Jesus preached, that the Gospels record, was taken from Isaiah 61. Luke chapter 4 says this: He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so he took Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he said, "This is fulfilled." And of course, he was speaking about in himself. But part of that message was liberty, freedom for the captives, liberty, freedom for those who were oppressed. The background for Isaiah 61 was the year of Jubilee, the 50th year in which, as Leviticus 25 tells us, at the time of the Day of Atonement that year, many things were released and became free. If you had mortgaged your land, it was set free and returned to the original owners on that 50th year. If you were a Hebrew who had sold yourself into slavery on that 50th year, that year of Jubilee, you were set free from your servitude. And so Christ came and he fulfilled all that the year of Jubilee foreshadowed. He set free all who were under a yoke of slavery by his life and by his atoning death. Now, when you're set free from a yoke of slavery, you're set free from a number of things. You're set free from sin. Now, Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. The result is that you will never have to face the wrath of God, because Christ has received that wrath of God in your place, and he has satisfied his Father's justice. John 1:29 says, as this is about speaking about John the Baptist, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Galatians 1:4, Paul has already said, "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." And 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And so Christ, according to all that the Scripture teaches, Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins, and he sets you free, Christian. He sets you free from having to bear the wrath and the curse of God. Christ sets you free from the yoke of death as well. When Christ rose in victory on the third day, he set you free from death's sting. Death is not the end for you in Christ. You have eternal life now, and you will have eternal life indeed in its fullness as you rise in the resurrection at the last day. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so we see there that eternal life starts now, and there is an aspect of it that we see in the resurrection at the last day. You're also set free from the yoke of Satan. By his death, Christ has broken the hold that Satan has on the human race. He has set you free from the dominion and the domination of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2 says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so part of what Christ came to do was deliver those who are under bondage to the devil, who were under the power of death, who were basically oppressed by the devil. And finally, you're set free from the yoke of the curse of the law. The Judaizers wanted the Galatians to be circumcised and to be brought under the law for their justification. Paul's already shown that this leads to a curse. It leads to death. In Galatians chapter 3, he said, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" And also in Galatians 3, verse 22, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." No one can be justified by the law. In Galatians 2, he said, "You know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, having said all that and having shown us that Christ has set us free from this yoke of slavery to all of these things, Paul wants to hammer home what he has been teaching for the last couple of chapters. He wants the Galatians to realize that there are some fatal results if they accept the teaching of the Judaizers and submit themselves to circumcision. And so he points out here, beginning in verse 2 through verse 4, this is what the Judaizers were saying. They were saying, "You need to be circumcised." And Paul says, "Look, if you accept circumcision, there's some things that flow from this that you need to be aware of. Some terrible, horrible, awful results. And the first one is Christ will be of no advantage to you." In Acts chapter 15, which takes place after Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, there were some folks, probably these same Judaizer type guys, who were declaring that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Acts 15:1 opens this chapter by saying, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Okay, that was their position. You cannot be saved. Gentiles, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so Acts 15 deals with that issue. And we know that the answer that the church gives in its first General Assembly meeting held in Jerusalem was, "This is incorrect. This is not what the Word of God has to say regarding this." If the Galatians accepted this teaching of the Judaizers, if the Galatians submitted themselves to circumcision, there's several fatal results that would occur. And as I said, the first one is they would discover that Christ was no advantage to them. They would be cutting themselves off from Christ. "You are severed from Christ," Paul says in verse 4. "By seeking justification by your own law keeping, by seeking justification in that way, you are in opposition to what the Bible teaches, because seeking justification by your own law keeping versus seeking justification by Christ's law keeping done on your behalf are mutually exclusive. It's either Christ or it's you. Either Christ is your Savior or you are, and you can't have it both ways." Now, most folks today are not tempted to seek justification by being circumcised. Okay, that's not the major temptation that we've got. But there are folks today who are tempted to seek their own law keeping as a means of obtaining right standing before God, of obtaining justification before God. For example, there are folks who think that they'll get to heaven by their church attendance. There are folks that think that as long as they've got a church attendance or a Sunday school attendance pin that goes all the way to the floor, that for 50 years or 75 years they haven't missed a Sunday, that's going to get them into heaven. And as good as that might be, if that is the reason for your church attendance, you're on your way to hell. If you think that you can buy off God by church attendance, you're wrong. There are folks who by their own law keeping, of personal devotional habits, of reading the Bible every day and praying, think that they can then obtain a right standing before God. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible. There's nothing wrong with praying. And we ought to do that. But if you think that by doing that, you earn favor with God, you're wrong. Or there are people that think that at one time they walked an aisle or they raised a hand or they prayed a prayer in an evangelistic meeting and that somehow or other earns them favor with God. That's wrong too. And so there are many ways today that people seek by their own law keeping to obtain favor with God, just like the Gentiles in Galatia were being tempted to do by the Judaizers, to seek it by circumcision. And those things are wrong. We're justified by faith alone, not by faith plus circumcision, not by faith plus church attendance, not by faith plus Bible reading, not by faith plus walking an aisle or saying a prayer or being baptized or whatever it might happen to be. It's not by anything you have done, but by what Christ has done for you. And so Paul says to these Christians, if you accept circumcision, if you start down this road of obedience to the law as a means of obtaining your right standing before God, what you're saying, now listen to this, what you're saying is, I do not need Christ. That's what they're saying. You can save yourself by your own good works, by your own goodness. And therefore, what do you need a Savior for at all? You can't have it both ways, because salvation is either by law or it's by grace, but it's not by a combination of the two. If you try to help yourselves by your own goodness, by your own good works, by your own law keeping, then Christ is of no help at all. It's either Christ or nothing. It's not Christ plus anything. Paul says next that if you start down this road of your own law keeping, you need to realize that you can't pick and choose. You are obligated to keep the whole law. You can't just keep the parts of it you like. You can't just keep the parts of it that you think you can do. You're obligated to keep all of it. A return to law keeping for your justification would be a return to a yoke that no one can bear. In Acts 15, part of the argument that goes on at that General Assembly meeting in Jerusalem, where there's this discussion about Gentiles being circumcised and coming under the custom of Moses, the law of Moses. Part of the argument against that is, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, the Jews who had been converted to Christ understood they couldn't keep the law. Why would these folks now say Gentiles need to try to keep the law in order to earn favor with God? We couldn't do it, is what's being said. Why are you saying they have to do it? To return to law keeping, you see, is getting more than you bargained for. You become a debtor to the whole law, to obey all the law. You're under obligation to render perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the law of God. And what this meant for the Galatians was that they were placing themselves under the obligation to obey all of the Old Testament covenant regulations in their entirety. And that's something that no sinner can do perfectly. Therefore, you've given up, if you do this, you've given up on the one who did obey his Father perfectly on behalf of his people, and you are replacing that with your own vain, imperfect attempts at obedience, because you're not ever going to be able to obey what God says to do. And those imperfect attempts at obedience will not do, and the failure to obey will leave you condemned. Okay, so you're getting more than you bargained for. You try to start down the road of your own personal obedience. You fail, and when you fail, you're condemned, and that's it. There's no grace in that. You have fallen away from grace, Paul says. Now, he's not saying that genuine Christians can lose their salvation. That's not what this is saying here. No genuine Christian can fall away since God and Christ hold you in their hand. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He goes on in that chapter and talks about how his Father holds them as well. And so it's like the safety that we find in Christ is that Christ holds on to us. It's like we're sitting in the palm of Christ's hand and God the Father places His hand over top of Christ and no one can pry that apart. And therefore, no one can cause you to lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. Paul's not saying you can lose your salvation. Paul is saying this teaching given by the Judaizers that you need to return to the law, this destroys grace. If you turn away from Christ, you turn away from the only source of the grace of God. That's the thing he's saying. You've fallen away from the only place that you can find grace. If you turn your back on Christ and you turn to yourself, there is no grace to help you. You have returned to the principle of your own obedience to guarantee your standing before God, and there is no grace in that position. There is only your obedience and the certain condemnation of your failure. And so there's no grace there. He's saying you've stepped away, you've fallen away from the only place you can ever find grace if you turn away from Christ in this way. Instead, our position ought to be the one that is set forth by Paul, that we ought to be eagerly waiting for the righteousness that comes through Christ. We're to wait for, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. How do you wait? Well, you wait through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who supplies the righteousness of Christ to you. From this point on in this letter, Paul is going to speak about life in the Spirit. And we need to remember it's the Holy Spirit who gives us faith. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is through the Spirit that we find all of these blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus. We wait by faith, genuine Christian faith, faith that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith, it's true saving faith that is the root that causes our works, the fruit, to come out in our lives. Now, Paul has talked a lot about law keeping and law works and all of these things. And he's condemned them in the area of justification. He's condemned them in the area of you're trying to earn a right standing before God. Now, in the last part of this letter, he's going to say there is a proper place for these good works that you do, but they flow forth from genuine faith. They're not the reason that you obtain standing with God. They are the result of your standing with God. That's what he's getting at. And so there is a place for genuine works, and they are the fruit of your Christian life. How do you wait? You wait eagerly. Eagerly, actually, the ESV says, we ourselves eagerly wait. Well, eagerly wait is actually one word in the Greek. Okay, there's a verb that means to wait eagerly. And that's what's translated here. It's the idea of awaiting with expectation. There's something that you're longing for, that you expect to happen. It's looking forward to some future event and longing for that to come about. And so... Paul is using that to describe what we ought to do here. It's found in Paul's writings, specifically in the New Testament. We wait eagerly. We wait with expectation what Paul mentions. Well, what do we wait for? We wait for, as Paul puts it, the hope of righteousness. Now, the idea is this, that instead of doing works to attain righteousness before God, we wait in faith. We await the end. We await the final judgment. We await that because it is there that we Christians will receive vindication before the whole of God's creation, that we have been declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ because of His righteousness. And so we are waiting. This hope of righteousness In our world today, we sometimes use the word hope to mean something that's not really certain. I hope it's not going to rain, or I hope it's going to rain, depending on whether or not you're a farmer and you need rain for your crops, or whether or not you're planning on going out and playing a baseball game. You might hope it's going to rain or it's not going to rain. All right, but your hoping is not going to affect whether it rains or not. It's going to rain or it's not going to rain, and your hope of one of those things is not going to affect it at all. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about something that is sure and certain. It just hadn't happened yet. Okay, that's the point. When the Bible uses the word hope, it is something that is sure and certain, but it just hasn't happened yet. And so our hope of righteousness is that we know that the day is coming in which we shall receive this vindication of having been declared righteous in Christ, but it hadn't happened yet. That's going to be on the final day, and it will occur. Now, in the meantime, there are a couple of things that don't count. And the things that don't count are circumcision or uncircumcision. Paul is saying the Judaizers are making such a big deal out of Gentiles being circumcised. They need to realize that in the end, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts when it comes to justification before God. He's not saying that the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision was bad. But what he is saying is whenever anybody, Jew or Gentile, tries to use it as a means of justification, it is no good. It cannot help you. Paul is saying that in Christ, it does not matter whether you are of Jewish origin or Gentile origin. That's what he's getting at here. Whether you were circumcised or not is of no consequence when it comes to your justification. And he's saying that both circumcised, the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, all of those who are Christians, are one in Christ. That's the point that he's making. So once you are in Christ, you have all that you need. You do not need to seek something more to better your standing with God. So part of this draw of the Judaizers was, Gentiles, you need to be circumcised, and you've really got a leg up. You're doing better with God. This is going to help you. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't. It doesn't matter. It's not going to help you at all. It's not going to better your standing. You can't have a better standing than you've got already in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does count? Faith that actually works through love. Paul's explanation of genuine Christian faith is that it's genuine because it expresses itself through love. Now, you're not justified by love. You're not justified by faith plus love. But true faith always works itself out in your life. It expresses itself in your life through love. Love for God. Love for your fellow Christians. Love for your neighbor, even love for your enemies. If there's not any love in your life in this way that's defined in the biblical term, then there's a real question as to whether or not your faith is genuine. That's one of the things that Paul is getting at. This true, genuine faith always expresses itself in love. That's what James is actually getting at in James 2:18, when he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What James is getting at there, he's not attacking Paul. He's not saying the opposite of what Paul is saying. What he's saying is genuine faith always has results. Genuine faith always produces results in your life. You're not justified by those results, but if that faith is true, if that faith is genuine, it will produce works. It will produce love. Genuine faith always expresses itself through love. It's an outworking of true faith in Jesus. So the point is, without love, a person's profession of faith is faulty, if not false. And the question is, do you have faith that expresses itself, that works itself out in your life in aspects of love? That's where Paul leaves us today. Let's pray. Father, We thank you so much for genuine faith. We thank you for the freedom that is in Christ, the freedom that sets us free from all sorts of slavery. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the fact that our standing before you is solely through Christ and in Him alone. And Father, we thank you that the faith that unites us to Christ is faith that is not alone. It's faith that always exhibits itself in love for you and love for others. Bless us, Father, to show that love as a true representation of the true faith that you've granted to us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.